All right, so James chapter 5, verses 7, the Bible there reads, be patient therefore, and I'll explain the therefore meaning what he spoke about in verses 1 to 6. Be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman, in other words, the farmer, waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and later rain. And then in verse 8, be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. And in verse 9, grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. And verse 10, take my brethren, the prophets, who hath spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. I'll just ask that we bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your precious word, for these precious believers in this first century who went through much suffering and much persecution. We thank you for your persevering grace, for this patience that was exemplified in and through these believers. We thank you, Lord God, that your word is written for our admonition. And we're under different attack and different persecution in these last days, in this day and age we live in this city, in this country, Lord God. Help us to be patient in the attacks that the devil has for us in these last days. I pray, Father God, that you give me utterance this evening. I pray for your people, this beautiful church, your body, Lord God. We thank you for the great work that you have done already in and through them, and the great work that you continue to do for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, in verses 7 to 11, it's evident that the key word in these verses is patience. The word patience appears 5 times in these 5 verses. Notice with me something, that from verses 7 to 10, the word patience appears 4 times and is translated from the Greek word, and you'll see it on the next slide there, the Greek word makrothumia. So I've got the Greek word on top there and the English pronunciation on the bottom. And that is the 4 times that it appears from verses 7 to 11 comes from this Greek word. And makrothumia, patience, is usually used to indicate a loving, patient attitude towards others when they hurt me. So it's patience when others hurt me. It's being patient towards others, being understanding towards others when they hurt me. In verse 11, however, the word translated patience is translated from a different Greek word. So 4 times it's translated from makrothumia. And verse 11, this one time, it's translated from a different Greek word. And there's the Greek word there, hapomone. And hapomone, patience, is patience under difficult circumstances. So it's circumstantial patience. So the first one is patience when people hurt me. And the second one is patience under difficult circumstances, such as sickness, such as natural disaster, such as losing a job, or whatever it may be. So I just want to look at this evening these 2 aspects of patience in 2 points. So the first point I want to look at is this patience towards others when they hurt me. And each and every one of us have already been hurt, or will be hurt if you're young and haven't realized it yet. Will be hurt by other people. I mean, siblings will hurt one another. Parents will hurt their children. Oftentimes, our hurt come from those most closest to us. And it will happen. Oftentimes, someone in the church is going to hurt me, sometimes intentionally, sometimes non-intentionally or unintentionally. So let's look at this patience towards others when they hurt me. So look with me there in the next slide, patience, James chapter 5, verse 7. The Bible there says, be patient, that's makrothumia. Therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord, behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until receive the early dew and later rain. Now, I said earlier, notice the word there, be patient, therefore. Notice the therefore. Therefore meaning, since things are so, in verses 1 to 6. And if you weren't here this morning, we've seen from verses 1 to 6, that the ungodly were oppressing, they were persecuting these early Christians simply because of their faith, They were taken advantage of them. These Christians oftentimes were ostracized by their own family because they were saved and they became Christians. This caused people to hurt them and be in opposition to them. Oftentimes they lost their jobs because of their faith. And it was very common in the first three centuries of Christianity, where Christianity was actually illegal, where people even were martyred, lost their life because of their faith in Jesus Christ. We see this happen to Christ, it happened to his disciples, and it happened to the many other Christian martyrs in the first three centuries, and even to this day happens where people are martyred in different parts of the world because of their faith. So he's saying here, therefore, my brethren, since you are being oppressed, used and abused by other people, I want you to remain patient under this circumstance. I want you to remain patient because why? He gives them a motivation, and I mentioned it this morning, because I am coming. My coming is imminent and I will deal with it. Just be patient because I am coming and I will deal with it. James then gives them an illustration on waiting patiently. The illustration is of the farmer who plants the seed and then waits, depending on and trusting God to send the rain, and then can rejoice in the fruit that God provides. So James goes on to say in James chapter 5 verse 8, look with me there. He says, be also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. This is the motivation he gives us. He doesn't tell them that the problems on earth is going to stop. He doesn't promise that people are no longer going to hurt you now that you are a Christian. Rather, on the contrary, people and opposition will increase when one is active in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, be also patient, meaning like the godly farmer who plants and then dependently waits on God. In context, James uses this illustration to say to believers, don't buckle under the pressure that is imposed by those that oppress you in life. Don't be sidetracked by responding and reacting to the oppressor. Human nature reacts naturally by fighting back, and not necessarily physically fighting back, but that is one way to fight back, and when someone hurts me, I can fight back physically. But a more common way of fighting back is fighting back with the whippersnipper, that is my tongue, and just lashing back out when somebody hurts me. And that's the natural human reaction when someone hurts, that I react. But the Christian, the Word of God commands us, and the grace of God enables us to no longer respond naturally, but to respond supernaturally. To respond even as Christ responded when he was hurt, when he was betrayed. And the Word of God tells us that just as Christ responded in a supernatural way, in a loving way, God equips us by his Spirit to respond likewise when we are hurt by people. Look with me there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14. It says, now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, and notice here now with me, be patient. That is macrothumia. Be patient toward all men. All men, even men that are hurting you. And then in verse 15 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, it says there, see that none render evil for evil unto any man. Don't pay back evil for evil. Someone hurts you, don't hurt them back. This is very clear what the Word of God is saying. But ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. In other words, among yourselves, among the believers in the church, and also to the unsaved. And 1 Peter 2:21, notice with me here how God gives us the grace to walk as he walked and to respond as he responded. It says there in 1 Peter 2:21, for even hereunto were ye called. Because Christ also suffered for us. He was betrayed by man. He was hurt by man. For what purpose? We know that ultimately it was to die on the cross for our sins. But also, notice with me, he leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. Why would God give us a command that we cannot keep? But God gives what he commands, and he commands what he gives. By his grace we are able, and the Christian has the power, the ability of the Holy Spirit living inside of us to respond supernaturally. Notice with me 1 Peter 2:23, it goes on to say, speaking of Christ, who when he was reviled, that was when he was vilified and falsely accused, reviled not again. He didn't respond the way they treated him. When he suffered, he threatened not, but notice with me here this beautiful phrase, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. In other words, he left it in the Father's hands. He left it as the Father's business. He gave us the example that when someone hurts me, it's not my business, it's my Father's business to deal with it. Some may argue and say, you want people to sin against me and get away with it? Is this what you're saying? Well, no, of course not. I'm not saying that. No one sins against God's child. No one messes with God's child and gets away with it. You don't have to worry. Sin is always condemned and punished. God never overlooks sin. It's either punished on the cross or people are punished for it because they reject the cross. The key is that God has not given me, He has not given you the privilege to execute wrath upon sin, even when it's sin against me. It's not my business. This is what God is saying. Notice with me God's method. His method is as follows. Notice Romans 12:17. It says, they recompense no man evil for evil. So he's saying, someone hurts you, I don't want you to pay him back with hurt. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. Now notice with me in Romans 12:19 there, it says, dearly beloved, he says it over and over again, and this was written to persecuted Christians, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. This is the key here. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. What the Lord is saying is, I'm not going to let anybody get away with hurting you, my child, my son. But don't take the privilege away from me, is what God is saying. Vengeance is mine, I will execute wrath. Don't take the law into your own hands, is what God is saying. But this is our job. So God's job is the vengeance. God's job is the repaying, and He does repay unconfessed sin. Unconfessed sin will even lead someone to hell. This is how much God executes wrath and justice. But that's His job. Notice what my job is as a believer in Romans 12:20. It says, therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. I don't have to comprehend that. That's what God says. Vengeance is mine, and this is the way you need to respond to evil. And it says in Romans 12:21, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. So in other words, God is saying, when someone hurts you, leave it to me, I'll do the repaying business. But all you need to do is firstly, don't repay evil for evil. And he even goes like to the extreme and says, not only don't pay evil for evil, but I want you to return evil with something that's good. How about that? Someone hurts you, God is saying, go give them something good. Do something good to them. Love conquers all. Amen. Now, this, of course, is not saying that those in authority are not to execute judgment. No, of course not, because Romans 13:4 clearly tells us that rulers, that is, the authorities that God places, the God-ordained authorities, such as police and army and even teachers and pastors and so forth, Romans 13:4 tells us that rulers, and in Romans 13, specifically speaking of government rulers like police officers and our government, tells us that rulers are God's ministers for that purpose. But what the Word of God is saying is that we should not take personal offense and thus take personal revenge, because this is not healthy for us personally, because it leads to bitterness. We should leave it to God, and God has His avenue. And sometimes He'll execute wrath through the authorities. Twice in verses 7 to 8, does James remind the believer that I'm coming to deliver you, my child, and judge the wicked. Because, yes, Romans 13:4 tells us, go to the authorities and they will deal with it. But these Christians were being persecuted by the authorities. So therefore, they had appealed to the highest authority, God. And in that highest appeal, God said, just bear with it because I'm coming soon. So sometimes He chooses to deal with it and execute wrath through the authorities. And sometimes God holds back and waits for the second coming. And that's not your business and that's not my business. That's in His infinite wisdom. We're just called to be patient. Now, just to give you a bit of application here, we ought to be careful what we teach our children. I don't know about you, I grew up in a nominal Christian home, but my mum, though she went to church every day and was a nominal Christian, she taught me, if anyone touches you, you just knock them out. You don't start trouble. Anyone touches you, forget about this turn the other cheek business. You let them have it. That's what I was taught growing up. Now, some may say, well, that sounds good. And I'll be honest with you, I'm tempted to teach my children that. I don't want to see my children get picked on. Come on, we live in a world that if they don't stand up for themselves, they'll just keep getting picked on. Is that right? Well, according to the Word of God, just to get a bit practical here, if they are getting picked on, they need to be taught to go to the authorities. They need to be taught, yeah, to speak up and to say, no, stop it. This is just not the right thing to do, and they need to stand up for righteousness. But if they get hit, we ought not teach them to hit back. We ought to teach them, you go to your authority. If it's at school, go to your teacher. If it's at the church, go to the pastor. If it's speak to your parents. And I'll tell you the truth, if as parents, and we're speaking about it today over lunch, if the children can communicate with us what they're going through, that's more potent than any self-defense. And that's God's channel. And you say, well, what about if we appeal to the highest human authority, then we go to God like these early Christians. We appeal to God and then we leave it in His hands. James goes on to say, in James 5:9, and at the face, this verse seems misplaced, but obviously it's not. Nothing is misplaced in the Word of God. It seems that this way, in the face, James 5:9 goes on to say, grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. I mean, he's talking about the rich oppressing them. He's talking about them being persecuted. He's talking about them being patient under these intense persecutions. And then he goes on to say, don't grudge against one another, brethren. In other words, he brings it back to home and says, do not backbite and murmur and complain and gossip about one another within the church. I mean, what's that got to do with it? Well, we'll see that it has everything to do with it. Verse 9 is a warning against impatience with one another. Because when we are under the pump, when we are being persecuted by the outside world, it's so easy to let it out on our own. In saying grudge or murmur not one against another, the Bible is implying that the depraved nature that still lives with the believer is inclined to complain about one another. And this, James is specifically saying this, amongst the church people. So he's saying, church people, you who are of the same local body, do not complain and murmur about one another. Now let me just say this, let no Christian deceive himself. We are all inclined to do it, to murmur behind one another's backs. You don't have to wonder this evening if you're guilty of that or if you have an inclination to it or not. You do. You're one of two people. Okay, so put yourself in this category. You're one or two people. There are two types of people that manifest this inclination, and that is those that do it openly. They openly murmur against one another and complain about one another, and they constantly go into the pastor, and I'm generally speaking here, I don't know the details about your murmuring with your pastor or anything like that. I'm generally speaking, maybe it doesn't happen here, I'm not sure. But there are two types of people, those that do it openly, and those that do it in the heart or thought life, but they're not that open about it. And I'll be honest with you, those that do it openly are easier to deal with. Because those that are doing it within, but they're not letting it out, they confuse everybody. They start acting really, really strange. And it manifests itself in strange ways. But think about what I'm saying here. Think about what the Word of God is saying here. How common it is to be under the pump at work, as I've stated a moment ago, mistreated by outsiders, and then come home and take it out on who? The family. How easy it is for the husband to, you know, have a hard time at work and not say anything because he doesn't want to lose his job, but come home and take it out on the wife. Isn't that common? How common is it for Christians, let me bring it closer to home, to go into a prison, for example, and show so much love and show so much patience and show so much understanding to the rapist and to the murderer? Or how common is it for the Christian to go out on the street and show so much love and kindness and understanding to the fornicator and to the drunkard? But at church, oh, there's no understanding. There's no love. There's no patience. There's no mercy. At church, it's just fault-finding critics with no patience or understanding towards his own brothers and sisters in Christ. That is very common, sadly. It's not right to show more love and patience towards unbelievers. Since when was that right? In Galatians 6:10, it says opposite. It says, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, that's all sinners, but especially unto them, sinners also, who are of the household of faith. It's a strange phenomenon of the human nature that turns on its own, isn't it? Isn't that part of our nature, that where we turn on our own and we want to fight against our own? Oh, but the Holy Spirit, God is good. Amen. That can change that natural bent. Amen. And teach us to love one another as He has loved us. Amen. It's common self-deception whereby Christians grudge against one another in the name of being spiritual. I've heard it often, over and over again, in the name of spirituality, where one member in the church who is full of mercy to murmur about the one that's full of truth. One complains that he's too liberal, and the other one complains that he's too conservative. And I've been guilty of this, but God has taught me something. God has taught me that the church is one body, and I'm applying this to a local church context. God has taught me that the church is one body, and it's actually a good thing that we are not clone copies of one another. Amen. It's actually a good thing that one is strong in the area of truth and another is strong in the area of mercy. That's complementing one another. Amen. That's a good thing. We can work together. But oftentimes, in the name of spirituality, the murmuring and grudging is just someone spitting the dummy and crying, oh, he's not like me. I mean, he doesn't say that, but when someone's not like me, then he's not as spiritual as me. That's the human nature, isn't it? But that's not right. We are one body, and thus we ought to complement, complete one another, not complain and murmur about one another. It is so common. I'm preaching a lot of common things, aren't I? It is common, yet carnal, to judge the sin of another that may be one of my strengths, but a big softy on my own sin. Don't we all do that? So where it's, you know, I'm strong, the area that I'm strong on, and we all have strengths and weaknesses, come on. The area that I'm strong on, naturally, my natural sinful nature likes to, you know, look at the area where I'm strong on, where somebody else is weak on, and just lift myself up and murmur about that. Oh, he's not as spiritual as me. We do that sometimes in our thought life and sometimes openly. Either way, it's cancerous. I read a story recently about a lady that got saved in a Baptist church in Texas, who wasn't saved that long, only in her first year of Christianity. And within her first year of Christianity, a few of the members there felt the need to bring her before the church. So they brought her before the church for discipline. And the reason was, according to them, was her lack of modesty and the kind of music she was listening to. So they thought, well, this can't be right. She's dressing in an immodest way, and she's listening to no good music. I mean, forget about the fact that she's come a long way to where she was, and that it's only been 1 year. I mean, she's still a baby. What do you expect? But they thought, no, that she's not like me. We have to discipline her. Oh, she was judged very harshly before the whole church. And it was suggested by some of the members that her church membership be put on hold. Now, as the church members discussed this matter in harsh tones, the pastor could no longer contain. But this pastor, being a kind shepherd, a merciful shepherd, one that was ordained by God, stood up and could not contain it anymore and said, okay, brethren, let's be consistent. Let us call the church treasurer and have him read the record of the giving of every member And then let us drop from the membership those that are guilty of covetousness. I didn't say that to motivate you to give. God's my witness. I just said that to point out the fact that we all have strengths and weaknesses. Like you could imagine, the condemnation stopped at once. They stopped at once because usually those who murmur, complain, and judge another are the ones that were hiding in sin but imposed superficial expectation upon everyone else. James implies that the one that is murmuring about his brother is the one at fault. And from my experience, I have found that to be true. Isn't that what happened with the woman caught in adultery? Look with me there in John chapter 8, verse 6. The Pharisees, who were fault-finding critics who had sin that they were hiding, needed to find someone that they found a sin in that they were was one of their strengths. But they were ravening wolves in every other area. They found her and they perhaps even falsely accused her. In John chapter 8, verse 6, that this they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he had heard them not. And in John 8, 7, so when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. That's pretty clear. And in John 8, 9, and they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. Now, I'm not advocating come as you are, stay as you are, neither is Jesus. He went on to say to her, sin no more. All I'm trying to point out, and in this passage, what Christ was pointing out in the Pharisees, is that let's not hide our own sin. Let's not judge one another. Let's not condemn one another and murmur against one another. No doubt, sometimes it requires greater patience, that macrothumia patience towards people that hurt me. That is, it requires greater patience to bear with the murmuring behavior of insiders than that of the oppression of outsiders. Nevertheless, we are called to be patient with an unconditional loving attitude towards the brethren, towards one another. How many times do you hear it where people are hurt by their own brethren in the church, and that's probably one of the main reasons why people leave church? And that's not good for them. They've hurt themselves by leaving. That's the devil winning. I ought to be patient and understanding, realizing that even when my children throw some sharp words at me, sometimes my children accuse me of partiality. Man, my 8-year-old daughter every now and then accuses me of, you love Isaac more than me, look how big his steak is. I'm like, are you serious with her? I promise I don't. It was an accident. But that's a depraved nature. I need to be patient. I'm not going to take that personally, and neither am I going to take it personally when somebody else does it. Because I'm going to be understanding, you have a depraved nature like me, like I'm any better. Like, I've never said dumb things like that. Notice with me in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2. With all loneliness and meekness, with long-suffering, and this word long-suffering comes from that same Greek word translated patience, which is macrothumia, which means the same thing, that is to suffer long with people that hurt me. Forbearing one another in love, and this is specifically talking about Christians towards one another. Bearing with one another when we hurt one another. And it goes on in James chapter 5 verse 10 to say, take my brethren the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. That patience, take what James is saying, he's saying, look at the prophets of old. That patience that they bore with the people when the people that they loved hurt them. And we see that throughout the Old Testament, the prophets were tried with fire, not only from unbelievers. I don't know about you, but I find it easier to be hurt from unbelievers than believers. And God knows that. And this is why he's telling me to forbear with one another. The prophets were tried with fire, not only from unbelievers, but by the murmurings of their own brethren to whom they loved and spoke the word of God unto. Amos was not a popular man when he denounced the sins of Israel. He was opposed by his own people. Micah was the first prophet to threaten Jerusalem with destruction. This didn't make him popular amongst his own people. Habakkuk was called upon to utter woe after woe against his countrymen. The prophets were not called to make friends and influence people. They were called to give God glory and denounce sin. When sin is not preached, some people say, oh, don't preach sin, just preach love. But the reality is, if you don't preach sin, it will produce lust in the church. Right. If you don't preach against sin. Preaching against sin is love. Amen. In 2 Chronicles 36:15, notice with me the example of the prophets that James points to, how they were opposed and hurt by their own people. It says it there in 2 Chronicles 36:15, and the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people. So God sent his prophets to denounce these sins because he had compassion. It was an act of love. He was trying to help them. He was saying, children, you're going to hurt yourself. You're going to go head first. And notice what it says. He had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But in 2 Chronicles 36:16, it says there, but they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. Now the wrath of the Lord came upon the people. The prophets didn't execute that wrath. They just done what God told them to do. And this was the example that James was using, what you and I ought to do. And not be thrown off and not react. If you do that, you'll throw in the towel and you'll be defeated in church by either leaving, and that's a disaster for you, for me. I've been tempted to leave and throw in the towel, but that'll be a disaster for me. It'll be my loss. Man, I just have to realize that me leaving the church because somebody hurt me is like me going into a hospital with a broken leg and saying, oh, I can't come into this hospital and get operated on. Everybody's sick around here. That's the same thing. I have to realize that it's a hospital for sinners. One fact that helps me endure difficult people, and I'd like you to get this fact, this will help you in this tough thing to, you know, remain in church once you've been hurt in church. I don't mean to be negative, I'm just saying, people are people. Your own children are going to hurt you. Parents are going to hurt their children. I've oftentimes had to say sorry to my children because I've hurt them and been frustrated and just said things that I wish I never said. We've all done that. One thing that helps me endure difficult people, people that hurt me, is the sovereignty of God. Now, I don't say this word to sound fancy and sound theological, but I say it because I really do rest in the sovereignty of God. And for those of you that may not know, the sovereignty of God is just the fact that God is in control of all things. It's just the fact that God directs all things or permits all things. Nothing takes him by surprise. So why do I say that? I say that because nobody can ever lay a finger on you unless God directly directs them to or permits them to. Man, you are untouchable unless God permits it. You ought to rest in that. So when someone hurts me, I can say, well, God is in control. God wants to get the glory out of this. You may say, well, why would God want to do that? Send someone to hurt me? Or even permit someone to hurt me? Well, he works all things for his glory. Amen. And because of pride in my natural person, he needs to take me down to bring me up that he may be glorified. Amen. Because a proud man cannot glorify God. The prophets, by the grace of God, endured difficult people. And now I want to look at the second type of patience, and it's found in the example of Job, who endured difficult circumstances. So the second thing I want to look at is patience under difficult circumstances. And this Greek word here in verse 11 is hapomone. So it says there in James 5:11, behold, we count them happy. Man, is this is this the word of God or what? I mean, if man wrote this book, who would write, I want you to be happy because you're going through a hard time? That's just simply something that man would not write. This is the words of God. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard the patience, that is the hapamone, that is patience under difficult circumstances, that is endurance, that is not throwing in the towel because of difficult circumstances. Job never threw in the towel. The patience of Job, and I've seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. God permitted Satan to cause these difficult and heart-wrenching circumstances to come upon Job. But Job endured to the glory of God. And the Bible tells us the end from the beginning, saying that you have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful. He works all things for good. He has a good purpose behind these things that may at the start hurt us. Notice with me other passages of Scripture that use this word hapamone as patience. Notice with me in 2 Thessalonians 1:4, and these Christians were going through difficult circumstances, and this is why it's applied in this context. It says, so that we ourselves glory in you, in the churches of God, for your patience, your hapamone patience, and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. So these circumstances was the circumstance of persecution and tribulation because of their faith, their circumstances, and they endured. And this is the same patience that we see also, this hapamone patience that we see also in James chapter 1. If you look with me there in James chapter 1, verse 2, specifically talking about these difficult circumstances that these Christians were going through because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In James 1, 2 says, my brethren, count it all joy. Why would someone be joyful because of difficult circumstances in life? And let's face it, we're all going to go through difficult circumstances. The earthquake affects both the child of God and the non-child of God, both the atheist and the Christian. The economic crisis affects both the Christian and the non-Christian. We're all going to go through difficult circumstances, but the difference is the Christian with that's controlled by the Holy Spirit can still have joy through difficult circumstances because he trusts that God is in control and he's working all things out for good. It says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse, that is many temptations, that is trials. And then in James 1, 3, he goes on to say, knowing this, here's a purpose for it. You say, why does God allow difficult circumstances? Well, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, hapamone, and patience builds character. I mean, you just speak to an unbeliever, and they even know, some of them even know that if you spoil the child, you're ruining the child. But if you allow them to sweat, it'll build character. And God's out to build character in his children for his glory. It says there in James 1:4, but let patience, that is hapamone, have a perfect work, that ye may be perfect, that is spiritually mature and entire, complete, lacking or wanting nothing. The whole idea of the book of James is spiritual maturity, spiritual growth. And God is saying that through these trials and temptations, through these circumstances, you will build character and therefore you will grow spiritually. It will produce godliness when you go through a hard time. God ordains suffering to humble and to sanctify us, to conform us to the image of his Son. We see in the example of Job that James gives us that God permitted Satan. The Bible is very, very clear that God permitted Satan to take Job's health, to take Job's wealth, to take Job's children and friends. And yet Job was still blessed, even through these hard trials, because by the grace of God, he persevered in trusting God despite his woes. Listen to what Job could say, because he trusted that God was in control of all things. In Job 23:10, Job said, but he knoweth the way that I take. He's acknowledging that God's in control. He knows all my steps and all my ways. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. He knew that it was going to make him a better person to the glory of God. And in Job 23:11, my foot hath held his steps, his way have I kept and not declined. Now, please don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that we seek hard times. No, we ought not to feel guilty because God has blessed us and we're at the moment at health and we're blessed financially and blessed with family. Don't feel guilty of that. That's the blessing of the Lord. Praise the Lord for that. Give him glory in the good times. Give him glory in the bad times. All I'm saying is, whether you like what I'm saying or not, your hard times and my hard times are coming, whether we like to believe it or not. I don't know about you, but I'd rather go for God's way and be able to rejoice through it. Job went on to say in Job 23:12, neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Now that is a great blessing to be able to live this way in the midst of hard times. One thing is for sure, and I want you to get this tonight, and that is that terrible trials, and trials are painful and they do hurt. Let's not pretend that they don't. They are terrible. But one thing's for sure, and this is what we rejoice in. We don't rejoice with the feeling of the pain. Man, I'm pain intolerant. I'd be a hypocrite if I said that. But you rejoice with the fact that God is in control and he's doing something. He's working out a plan. And one thing's for sure, that these terrible trials that are given to us always produce, don't miss this, they always produce manifold blessings. They're always for a good purpose. Sometimes in this lifetime and sometimes in the next. So some people go through a hard time and they die as, for example, a martyr. But the manifold blessing awaits them in heaven. Or sometimes, like in the case of Job, his material blessings are all taken away, but the material blessings are all restored, all for God's glory. In the case of Job, look with me there in Job 42:12. After God had permitted Satan to take all these things away from him and brought Job really low, he brought him back higher and higher and higher, all for God's glory. Notice in Job 42:12, it said, so the Lord blessed the later end of Job more than his beginning. So God had blessed Job, he humbled Job, and then he took Job even higher, all for a purpose. And that ultimate purpose is for God's glory. In the case of Stephen, for example, the first Christian martyr, he died in faith. He died in a sore trial, a very hard death. For those of you that are not familiar with the first Christian martyr, all Stephen was doing was loving the people of Israel and preaching the gospel to them and trying to tell them, guys, God desires for all to be saved and eternal life is for you, and Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. And they killed him for that. They stoned him alive. Could you imagine what he felt? Yeah. Being stoned alive with big stones coming straight at your head. But yet, Stephen still received manifold blessings through this trial that God permitted. Notice with me the manifold blessing that Stephen received. I think I shared this in another message, in another context, some time back. But in Acts chapter 7, in verse 55, this was just as he was getting stoned. It says, but he, Stephen that is, being full of the Holy Ghost, he was controlled by the Spirit of God, looked up steadfastly into heaven and noticed what he saw. What a manifold blessing. He saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And in Acts 7:56, and said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. For those of you that didn't hear the sermon that I preached about a month or so ago, what's so significant about that? Well, everywhere in Scripture we see Christ seated at the right hand of God. Only in this passage of Scripture we see that Christ stood off his throne and received the first Christian martyr, his child. He stood up for him. What an honor. What a blessing. And he entered into eternal rest. What a manifold blessing that was. In closing, you and I as Christians need to trust God when he says in Romans 8:28, and we know that all things, So the difficult circumstances that He directs or permits, and the good times and the good blessings that He gives us, that is, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. He is the one that ordains those that give us a hard time. He either directs it or permits it. But He also gives us grace to forbear with patience. Notice with me in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, a real powerful verse. It says in Philippians 1, 29, "For unto you," that is, you the child of God, "it is given," it's a gift, it's given to you from Him, "it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him." He doesn't only gift us with eternal life to take us to heaven, that's a part of it, but He also does something else. "But also, it is given to us to suffer for His sake." He either directs it or permits it, like He did in the case of Job, like He did in the case of Stephen. God was in control of that. That didn't take God by surprise. But God received glory. I'll just share a few more scriptures with you here tonight and then I'll wrap it up just a few minutes. If you look with me there in 1 Peter 4:12, the Bible there says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial," and notice here these powerful words, "which is," that's a future tense, "which is to try you." In other words, it's coming. It's around the corner. I don't know what it is. But that trial in time is coming, whether it's sickness, whether it's the loss of a loved one, whether it's financial problems or whatever it may be, your trying time is coming. My trying day is coming. And the Bible's saying He's preparing us so we may rejoice through it and not end up in bitterness. It says, "Don't think it strange, as though some strange thing has happened unto you." But notice what it says in 1 Peter 4:13. What a supernatural book. It says, "But rejoice." Rejoice in as much as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings. It's saying here, rejoice because of the fact that Christ suffered for you and you're just receiving a bit of the slice of what He went through for you. Rejoice in that. "That when His glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." Man, if there's no pain, there's no gain. The more pain we have here on this earth, oh, the more joy we'll experience in heaven. It says in 1 Peter 4:14, "If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part He is evil spoken of, on your part He is glorified." Did you see what the Bible said there? It says, "For the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you." So when you're going through a hard time, it's saying, the Spirit of God is resting on you. It's actually a blessing. I remember when I was still young in the Lord, I think it was the first or second year of my Christian life, I was still young in the Lord, and my firstborn daughter was born, and she had issues with her eyes. And some of you may have experienced in life, or perhaps will experience, more sore trials, but this was certainly one of the biggest trials that my wife and I have experienced to this date, where she was born with cataracts and glaucoma, and there was a lot of complications there in her eyes. And we were heartbroken and sad, and we were young in the Lord. And one of the preachers at church came up to me. It was only by the grace of God that I was able to understand what he said to me. It was only by the grace of God I was able to be enlightened to what he shared with me that the Bible teaches. I didn't know it. I was thinking, what have I done wrong and all the rest of it? And he actually said to me, he goes, "This has happened to you because God's hand is upon you and God loves you. God makes no mistakes." And man, when I seen this, that the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you, I could rest in whatever comes my way. And I can trust in the Lord and rejoice in Him. James exhorts us to persevere in patience with people and circumstances. By the grace of God, tonight we can not only be patient with those that hurt us, and circumstances that inconvenience us, but when we finally realize their purpose, we can also embrace them with rejoicing. I can truly say by the grace of God that God made no mistake with my daughter. And I can tell her with confidence in God, that is, that God has made no mistake here. You have been fearfully and wonderfully and perfectly made according to His will and purpose. Man, these unsaved doctors tested me and tested my wife, and they were trying to work out how this happened, and it was a very odd thing and all the rest of it. And then they concluded that there's no genetic makeup on either side why this happened. And that just confirmed that God created it this way. This was God's choice. And even the disciples in the New Testament said, why was this man born blind? Was it his sin or his parents' sin? And Jesus said, neither. I created him this way for the purpose of the glory of God. And I don't have to understand that. This is God's prerogative. Some people think that, you know, but I need to have an answer for everything. If you had an answer for everything, you've just made yourself God. You'll be able to rejoice when you embrace this truth. I just want to say one more thing, and that is trust God. And the motivation that God gives us is His return is imminent. I'll just ask that we all bow our heads and close our eyes.